For example, in the month of Muharram or Safar, when we go to these mourning ceremonies, or something happens and all of a sudden we become incredibly excited and a lot of zest and fervor and zeal in order to go and just do as many recommended prayers as we can and to read the Quran as much as we can, you know, 24 hours if possible. Read every single dua and supplication that is found in Mafatihul Jinan, this compilation by Sheikh Abbas Qummi, which has all these different kind of recommended duas and prayers and actions and amal that we must do. So we become incredibly excited and then we just want to do all of these things. This is precisely where the concept of mura'at and this idea of being considerate to the capacity of the soul comes into play. Of course, this is a very important subject and that's why we're delving a little bit deeper into it, because this happens to a lot of people. And the repercussions and the consequences of this is that, yeah, one can for, you know, a day or two or a week or a month or maybe a couple of months, even if one is incredibly determined, can do all of these things on a regular basis. But after a while, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, depending on the individual, one starts to get tired, exhausted. That excitedness and that fervor and zeal to do these acts of worship in order to increase our ubudiyah, they start to become faint and eventually they can die out. The worst case scenario is that one becomes so sick of these different forms of worship and obedience and servitude to Allah that we give up on our ubudiyah. And this is something that happens very naturally to many people. So one must consider the conditions of their life. How much time do they truly have at hand? You know, if you have family members, if you have children, if you have brothers and sisters, if your parents are still alive, you must give time to them as well. And on the other hand, if you are part of a community, you have an Islamic center, these are rights that are upon everyone's shoulders that must be fulfilled. Yes. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made certain things compulsory, obligatory, wajib, and He has made certain things recommended, mustahab. The mustahab things are not wajib, and likewise the wajib things are not mustahab. And we can take it to haram and makruh. The haram, forbidden, is not the makruh, better to not do. And the better to not do, the makruh, is not haram, forbidden. We have to take these things into consideration and not mix them with one another. And so one must treat their soul with kindness and with care and avoid at all cost overburdening the soul with more than it can bear. And this is especially applicable to young people because they have less experience, because they have more youthfulness and zeal and zest and excitement. And so for the youth, they must be very careful to not overburn themselves. It's interesting, as it is said in this saying, that slow and steady wins the race. The rabbit fell asleep and lost.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Yusuf Ali.
Allah says, "A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim." This is Surah Al-Tahrim, verse number 6. Ya ayyuha al-ladina amanu, qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara, wa quduha an-nasu wal hijara. O you who believe. Now this is very important, that this verse is being addressed to the believers. People who are already inside the religion, already committed to it. There is a command being issued by Allah to these people. Qu, protect yourselves, guard yourselves. Against what? Qu anfusakum, yourselves first of all. Wa ahlikum, second of all, your family. Against a fire. Now in the Arabic language, when a word is used like this, nara, Allah could have said, Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum an-nar, protect yourselves and your families from the fire. But Allah says, protect your family, yourselves and your family from a fire. And in the Arabic language, when you say that, it means that it's a very, very great fire. It can't be just encapsulated with a the fire. No, it's something that can't even be defined. It's so great. What is the quality of this fire? It's a fire whose fuel is people and stones. Now sometimes when you quote these verses, people say that, oh no. You know, it's one of those sermons again, you know, where we're being taught about like the fire and, you know, we're speaking about those things. Can we just talk about the nice things? Talk about the pleasant things? You know, gardens and apples and paradises and fountains and rivers? Brothers and sisters, this is one of those verses which is very powerful. Sometimes we need to talk about those verses as well. Sometimes we need to talk about these verses. When Allah says that the fuel of the fire is human beings themselves, the question comes up, wait a minute. I can picture there being a fire. Usually when people draw pictorials of hell, they draw a big blazing fire and they show human beings being thrown in by pitchforks and the devil standing there. What does this mean for a fire to be fueled by human beings themselves? The ulama who have examined this verse and other verses tell us that this is one of those verses which prove to us a very fundamental and important point, which is that hell and heaven are not realities that will be created for us after we die and during a particular stage in the hereafter. But rather, they are the reality of who we are right here and now. The hell or the heaven is something which is the reality of my soul. If the curtains were to come down and the reality were to be unveiled for me, I could see my own hell or my heaven I've created with my own actions. And then what are those stones? The Mufassirin tell us that those stones are nothing but the stones of the false idols that we worshipped and we made the focus of our lives when we were in this world. So when we understand that this verse is talking about a reality which is present here and now, then that command of protecting ourselves and our families has to apply here and now. It's something we have to take seriously. It's a responsibility.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parsetoday.com.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are continuing what we were talking about, which is diving a little bit deeper, delving a little bit deeper, if you will, into the concept of mura'at, the concept of being considerate with oneself when on the path of increasing, strengthening, and leveling up our ubudiyah to Allah, our servitude, our obedience, and our worship to Allah. And so in the previous segment, we did talk about how very important it is to be considerate with one's own soul and to not overburden the self with more that it can bear. Now, how do we know how much our soul can bear? Well, usually if you sit down and you contemplate, you will realize how much the soul can really bear, depending on one's conditions and depending upon the different other rights and duties and obligations and responsibilities that one has in one's life. And of course, eventually one will get to a point where you have to choose between two goods, or you have to choose between two evils. When choosing between two goods, of course, you must choose the better of the two goods. And when choosing between two evils, of course, you must refrain from choosing the worst evil. Now, when it comes to the good, we kind of gave a little bit of a gauge. We said that the wajib must be done. The mustahab is extra and slow and steady. Start small, but do it continuously until eventually you yourself will be able to have built the potential and capability to be able to do more acts of worship and to increase the ubudiyya in a steady manner. The last thing that we want anybody to do on this path of ubudiyya is to just immediately or all of a sudden fall off the cliff and explode, and this is too much and I don't want to have anything to do with religion. If young people do not treat themselves considerately and kindly and do not pay attention to some of the natural and legitimate needs of the soul, and if they do not meet these needs, which are natural through lawful ways, they will subject themselves to a great danger which will not be able to be compensated. Case in point is how youth have a very real and natural need to get married. Now, if this need to get married is not fulfilled in a lawful way, it can become incredibly dangerous. And so the danger becomes real and severe if an individual does not do this mura'at and is not considerate with the self. They pull the reins too hard, these reins break off, and then the individual goes out of control, and then they burn the whole kingdom of the soul down to the ground. So be very careful when it comes to the different austerities, the different practices, the different asceticism that is prescribed by the Ahlul Bayt and Islam, all in order to be able to increase and perfect and purify our worship, our obedience, and our servitude to Allah, our ubudiyya to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round.
Around the World with Reporters.
On Thursday, Italy's outgoing government discussed an energy-saving plan during a Council of Ministers aimed to save up for this winter as part of efforts to reduce the country's dependency on Russian gas. Ecological Transition Minister Roberto Cingolani's plan includes limiting the use of heating in apartment blocks and public buildings. Italians will be demanded to turn down the central heating by 1 degree and turn it off for an hour at dusk every day starting in October. Italy is struggling with increased energy costs as wholesale gas prices have surged to historic levels across Europe since the start of the conflict in Ukraine.
Italy and a few other countries, including Belgium and the Czech Republic, are among those seeking an EU price cap on gas for power, but some members of the bloc, including France, are against this option. An emergency meeting of European Union energy ministers will be held in Brussels on September 9 to reach a consensus on tackling skyrocketing power costs.
We have a big gas problem. Our families and businesses are struggling, and politicians keep talking about making more debt to alleviate the crisis. But that would just be a patchwork. Italy must leave the TTF, the virtual trading point for natural gas based in the Netherlands, and then we can discuss a new LNG strategy.
Meanwhile, the Italian Confederation of Enterprises, Confcommercio, has warned some 120,000 Italian service sector firms could go out of business over the next 10 months.
I costi dell'energia sono ormai la vera emergenza.
The rise of energy costs is the real emergency. Service sector firms will spend a total of 33 billion euros on energy bills, 3 times as much as in 2021. The government must speed up the procedures to access the funds of the EU Energy Recovery Fund and to make sure that the price cap on gas for power is adopted.
If energy costs keep rising at the current pace, Confcommercio, which has estimated that 370,000 jobs are at risk, is calling on the government to extend tax relief and to mandate that bills can be paid in smaller installments. The bad news for Italy doesn't stop there. Inflation jumped to 9% in August from 8.4% the month before. Financial analysts expect inflation to grow further, reaching 10% in October. Max Civili, Rome.
The China Global Television Network and Chinese Public Opinion Institute have conducted a survey in Afghanistan and 24 global countries to assess the 20-year American war on Afghanistan.
Now, the Taliban will pay a price.
At the beginning of its presence in Afghanistan, the U.S. made a commitment to build a stable, strong, and prosperous Afghanistan, claiming it would establish democracy, fight against terrorism, and rebuild the nation. Nearly 79% of the Afghan respondents polled said the U.S. did not keep its promise, while 80% termed the U.S. war in their country a complete failure.
The U.S. never abided by its promises. Current disasters in Afghanistan have all resulted from the U.S. failures. We would witness better days today if the U.S. hadn't occupied our country. 20 years ago, the Taliban were ruling Afghanistan, and today they have control again. So what did the years of U.S. war and huge expenses change in our country? The U.S. claimed to bring prosperity in Afghanistan. Instead, it destroyed everything.
During the war, Afghanistan faced severe challenges with regards to security, economy, and people's livelihoods. Some 56.6% of Afghan respondents said the U.S. left the Afghan economy worse than it was in 2001. Yet 80% of global respondents believe that the causes of local terrorism still exist in the war-ravaged country.
I had been in Afghanistan through the U.S. invasion. I agree with the results of the poll. The U.S. came to our country claiming to counter terrorism and help the Afghan economy grow, but practically none of them materialized. The U.S. institutionalized fraud and abuse. As a result, today Afghans don't have food to eat and terrorism threats are rising.
Meanwhile, 68% of the respondents said the U.S. war in Afghanistan has caused the U.S. to continue to lose its credibility with the international community. Some 65% of those surveyed in Afghanistan said They believe neighboring countries, including Iran, Pakistan and China, play a key role in the rebuilding of the war-battered nation. 70% of global respondents described Washington seizing Afghanistan's assets as pure looting. They called on the U.S. to return Afghans' money. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
On the 44th anniversary of the disappearance of Imam Musa Sadr, Lebanese Parliament Speaker Nabih Berri stressed that the kidnapping of the prominent Shiite cleric was a crime that is a sovereign Lebanese case.
The failure of the current Libyan authorities to cooperate with the Lebanese authorities is considered to be collusion. The Arab League must press the authorities to cooperate.
Commenting on the issue of the demarcation of the country's southern maritime border with the Israeli occupying regime, the House Speaker accused the U.S. envoy of buying time.
We will not concede our rights, nor will we concede our sovereignty, and we will defend our land, sea, and resources with all our might. The ball now is in the court of the U.S. The U.S. envoy Hochstein said that he will be absent for 2 weeks, but 1 month has passed, and we have not received an answer.
People from all over the country came to the southern town of Tyre to commemorate the man who was seen as a hope for the oppressed and a reason to stop internal strife.
I don't have much to say except that I'm touched by all this love for Imam Sadr. May God uncover his fate.
Imam Sadr resembles the light, the beam of light, that at a certain time, in the midst of darkness, came to Lebanon and led Lebanon and the Lebanese to a new life, life of accepting the other, of cherishing the other, life of victory.
You see, you can have tears when you see all these people are coming, just because that person is a very exceptional. He came as a blessing from the sky, I would consider, in the middle amongst of all when Lebanon was suffering and still suffering.
The only verified fact concerning Imam Sadr's case was that he arrived in the Libyan capital of Tripoli at the end of August 1978 with two companions, Sheikh Mohammed Yaqub and journalist Abbas Badreddin. Back then, the regime of Libyan dictator Muammar Gaddafi had claimed that the three men boarded a flight to Italy on August 31st. But al-Sadr and his companions were never seen again.
Many had hoped that the fall of former dictator Muammar Gaddafi would reveal the secrets about the disappearance of Sayyid Musa Sadr. But those secrets were buried with the Libyan dictator, which led to a dead-end investigation. Maryam Saleh from Tyre, South Lebanon.
The Iranian Foreign Minister's short notice visit to Russia carries major messages, as it comes at a time when Tehran is carefully examining the recent U.S. draft response to the 2015 deal, which holds Russia as one of its signatories. Hossein Amir Abdullahian was warmly greeted in Moscow on Wednesday by his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov. The Russian foreign minister once again reaffirmed his country's support for a fair deal or no deal.
The Russian Federation shares the same stances as Iran towards the 2015 deal. We believe that the U.S.'s illegal sanctions against Iran must be removed to save the deal.
Meanwhile, Tehran and Washington are currently exchanging comments on the European Union's new draft proposal for the revival of what is known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran has repeatedly said it wants a sustainable accord, which includes guarantees that would make the deal immune to any possible withdrawal by the U.S. administration.
My colleagues are thoroughly reviewing the American text. We seek stronger and more reliable guarantees from the U.S. to prevent any future withdrawal from the deal by the U.S. government.
The 2015 deal was cast into limbo in 2018 when Washington unilaterally walked out of the accord and reinstated sanctions on Tehran. Iran, in return, scaled back some of its commitments to the pact, saying it will return to its obligations only after the U.S. removes all anti-Iran sanctions. The Vienna talks over the revival of the accord have faced a hiatus over the past 5 months. The discussions are now set to resume after Iran approves and accepts the U.S. draft response.
The Iranian foreign minister's visit to Moscow is of great significance, since Russia is a key player in the 2015 deal and shares Iran's stance in the accord. Now, while the United States' response to the EU draft proposal is still under examination in Tehran, here, Sergei Lavrov says Russia will accept nothing less than Tehran's full rights under the agreement. Yusuf Jalali, Moscow.
On the 30th of August last year, the last of the U.S. troops hastily left Kabul International Airport, marking the end of a two-decade occupation of Afghanistan. On its anniversary, the people of Afghanistan are celebrating this occasion. They say being independent and free from any occupation is a great blessing for the nation.
This is a victorious day for Afghans. 1 year ago, the U.S. occupying forces were forced to leave Afghanistan. Of course, they were defeated against the will of our people. We are proud that another invasion failed in our country.
Most Afghan people believe the U.S. invasion brought them nothing but more conflict, poverty, destruction, and suffering. They say today it is Afghans who are in charge of their own country and that they should work to build their homeland.
In the past 20 years, we didn't witness anything except bombardments, destruction, and civilian casualties. People across the country were busy burying their loved ones every day.
We have gathered here to mark Afghanistan's independence from the U.S. occupation. Last year, on this day, the U.S. withdrew from our country. We are happy that the U.S. is no more present here. But unfortunately, our country is reeling from economic problems. I hope the new rules of Afghanistan provide job opportunities and protect the rights of all Afghans.
Participants also called on the U.S. to learn from its past mistakes and stop the ongoing ill policies towards Afghanistan and its people. 1 year on, Afghans are celebrating the U.S. withdrawal from their country. People here say they are happy that the U.S. invasion was ended because they were exhausted by Americans' gross violations. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
England's healthcare service workers receiving national praise for staying in the job through the grueling days of the pandemic to save lives. An increasing number of them, doctors, nurses, and midwives, have either quit the service or are actively considering to do so.
Profits have risen by 35% in the UK since the pandemic. More money to the rich, but not to those that are sick or for people that care for them.
The most recent culprit, poor pay. Rejecting a 4% pay increase in the face of soaring inflation, they're set to vote for industrial action.
Even with all those budgeting, we are still struggling. And so what would help in the NHS really was to increase our salary like everybody else is getting bonuses. We are not. Why? Why is this? And if you're not going to increase our salary, at least do something about transportation or even the parking. We can't be paying for things like this. It's ridiculous.
There are other reasons, too, for the exodus. A recent survey by union-led With NHS Staff campaign found stress, burnout, a feeling of abandonment after the pandemic. Some are having to use food banks or sleep inside hospitals. And it doesn't stop there.
There were other abuses of staff which made themselves clear, which also manifested. And actually, a large part of the nursing workforce who want to learn also cite discrimination. And there's a large amount of bullying, harassment, intimidation, discrimination that goes hand in hand with not every environment within the NHS, but within certain environments.
More people leaving the NHS means more work to be done by those who stay while they wait for the tens of thousands of vacancies across the country to be filled. A negative spiral hard to overcome in addition to the cost of living crisis. And then there's the years of underfunding and a wholesale drive to privatization, regardless of which party is in power.
The plan to privatize the NHS is not piecemeal. It's wholesale. I'm afraid Labour and Tory are like this. There isn't a fundamental difference in their attitude. We're already facing a winter bed crisis now. It's August, okay? And it's only going to get worse through the winter. So there is an under-provision in order to force people who can't get adequate care from the NHS into the private sector.
Created after World War II by a Labour government, the NHS is a publicly funded healthcare system, free at the point of need. Decades later, though, it's facing acute staff shortages, underfunding, and rapid privatization, which means that the crown jewel of Britain's public healthcare provision may soon be no more. Saipur is up, London.
Pakistan is racing against time to prevent further loss of life and accelerate aid deliveries to those affected by relentless monsoon rains and devastating flooding, which have led to a staggering number of casualties and caused billions of dollars in damage. Fears of flooding around the riverbanks prompted thousands from north to south to flee their homes, with some living on highways with their livestock miles away from their flooded villages and towns. Many still are not ready to leave their houses underwater.
Our houses have been washed away with floods. With everything we had, we have nothing to lose now. We are living in miserable conditions and waiting for help from the government.
Millions of Pakistanis affected by the worst flooding in a decade are in desperate need of aid. Thousands are living in temporary shelters, as the authorities say they have been overwhelmed by the scale of the disaster.
We evacuated people from low-lying areas. Almost around 50,000 people were evacuated within a span of 10 hours. The relief side is ongoing. The district administration is providing meals, medicines, lodging, and all other facilities.
Press TV's crew visited a flood-hit region on the bank of River Kabul in Nowshera district of one of the worst-hit provinces of Pakistan, Khyber Pakhtunkhwa. Powerful flash floods caused the Kabul River to swell, sweeping away bridges overnight, cutting off the local population from road access. However, rescue workers say that they have managed to save the lives of thousands of residents thanks to early evacuations.
We remain successful in preventing life losses as our rescue teams make it possible to evacuate people before the flood water hits the nearby population on the bank of River Kabul. Now we are trying to deliver food via boats to the people who are still stranded in flood water.
Relief camps have been established by the Pakistani government in various parts of the country for flood victims. However, many remote regions are still waiting for rescue teams.
The remains of the flood show the intensity of the disaster that broke the record of past 30 years. An estimate suggests that over 33 million people are affected by the tragedy. The future of those who are displaced are in limbo, as nobody knows how and where they will rebuild their lives. Nasir Kazmi, Nowshera district of northwestern Pakistan.
Afghan women have been struggling for their rights under the Taliban rule. Recently, they have launched this cultural spot under the name of Women's Library.
There are more than 2,000 books in this library. Women and girls can borrow books or enjoy reading them here.
Meanwhile, the founders of the library say this place offers plenty more than just books.
Our aim for setting up this library is to provide teenage girls with a place to study, communicate, and receive an education. Our second goal is to provide a cultural spot for those women who have lost their jobs and have nothing to do. You know that today many Afghan women are literate and don't accept forced isolation at their homes.
Mitra Kakar, a student of 11th grade, was banned from attending her school when the Taliban took power in Afghanistan in August last year. She visits such places to study books, practice drawing, and hang out with friends.
It has been almost a year since we were left out of school. When the Taliban came to power, we were told not to attend our classes. Since then, I have been going through tough times, but I never quit receiving my education. I got an English class and started learning drawings. I also love books and libraries like this. I just hope our school reopens and I can make it to the university. I want to study fine arts.
This place is also becoming a stage for women to speak out. One of the women rights activists here told us that the Afghan women are facing a rollback on their rights since the Taliban's return to power.
If we look through history, Afghanistan has had many prominent, creative, and leading women in different arenas. But since we live under the Taliban rule, it looks like this chain is unfortunately being broken, with women being sidelined or disappearing from active social life. We will keep raising our voices and defend our rights. Neither Islam nor Afghan culture has barred women from getting an education or going to work.
Afghan women rights activists also call on the global community to take serious and practical steps for women rights in Afghanistan. They say that merely condemnations can't relieve their pain, but the international community needs to come forward to press the Taliban to change their stance and uphold the rights of women and girls. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Rights groups have condemned the death of a 6-year-old Palestinian boy, Farouk Abu Najah, who died last week in Gaza after Israel denied him an exit permit to travel to Al-Quds for urgent medical care. 4 patients, including 3 children, have died so far this year because of the inhumane Israeli practice. Getting an Israeli permit to access the health care needed outside the impoverished territory can be a stressful and unpredictable process.
Israel is fully responsible for the death of the child, according to the 4th Geneva Convention. This case is yet another example of Israel's continuous violation of international humanitarian law and human rights law. Denying access to necessary medical care for a child is unwarranted and grave.
We met with the family of Farouk Abu Najah in the southern Gaza Strip, town of Khan Yunis.
When Farouk was born, he was a healthy child, but at the age of 3, he started showing signs of sickness and weakness. His health started to deteriorate, and he was diagnosed with cerebral atrophy. Doctors in Gaza referred him to a hospital in Al-Quds. We applied for an Israeli permit twice, but we were told that his care is under security review. Israel killed my son. Farouk died Wednesday night while waiting for the permit.
Over 1,000 Palestinian patients have lost their lives in the Gaza Strip since 2007. The large number of deaths highlights the lethal impact of Israel's crippling blockade on nearly 2 million Palestinians living in the coastal enclave.
The crippling Israeli blockade and the arbitrary restriction have battered the health sector in Gaza. Hospitals suffer from acute shortage of essential drugs and medical devices and insufficient number of specialized health professionals. Local hospitals are unable to treat many serious diseases, and so raising the number of patients referred for treatment abroad.
Hospitals in the Gaza Strip lack many essential drugs they need to treat patients suffering from severe illnesses. Under the current circumstances, the health condition of many patients is likely to further deteriorate.
The Israeli blockade has had a devastating impact on the health and the well-being of people in the Gaza Strip since 2007. Hundreds of Palestinian patients have already lost their lives in recent years in the besieged enclave due to the Israeli regime's inhumane practices. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
This is about mainstreaming ethical compassion in American military operations, but it has the awkward effect of legitimizing them, says Samuel Moyne, author, in an article published under the heading, U.S. plan to mitigate civilian harm merely humanizes endless war. Stay tuned for more. A few days ago, Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin announced the completion of a civilian harm mitigation and response action plan promising institutional changes so that American war making kills fewer innocent people. The plan is a clear step forward in the humanization of endless war. The ethically fraught project in the book, Humane, How the United States Abandoned Peace and Reinvented War, which appeared a year ago and is out next week in a paperback edition. The Pentagon commitment and the dynamics that led to it fit well with some of arguments in the book. While making American war less brutal is an uplifting project, when it works, it can also function by intentional design to create a new kind of war that results in greater legitimacy. The plan is entirely open about this. It opens, the protection of civilians is a strategic priority as well as a moral imperative. Abetted by critical outsiders and sympathetic insiders who decry the brutality rather than existence of wars, humanizing war reflects ethical progress in the fighting of American war while entrenching its performance. Heroically, humanitarian activists have been dramatizing civilian harm for decades and with special intensity since the so-called Global War on Terror began after September 11, 2001. But when the order to develop an action plan came down in January, it was clearly in response to the extraordinary Pulitzer Prize-winning New York Times reporting led by Azmat Khan, which gave unprecedented visibility to the cost of American war-making on civilians by documenting the extraordinary levels of casualties in airstrikes. As a New York Times editor observed, military officials credited the work of Azmat and the other Times journalists who rigorously reported on this subject as important factors in driving change. And it is no doubt quite an accomplishment to prompt that transformation. As the plan explains, reforms will bring more concern for harm to military culture and organization. Read carefully. The plan amounts for now to a set of promises to hire more people at a Pentagon and in combatant commands to raise consciousness in hopes of further remaking American war in the crucible care. The plan will also provide a hub for information gathering about far-flung operations conducted across service branches. The military, it says, should even consider acknowledging the episodes when it causes too much death and injury. The overall goal is to mainstream ethical compassion in American military operations without disturbing the eternal and necessary project of putting civilians in harm's way. But while good might come of it, for sure, more is at stake in such mainstreaming. The plan is being called sweeping by Khan and other New York Times journalists and welcomed as a great leap forward. the Defense Department finally prioritizes civilians in conflict, one prominent targeting professional put it. Of course, there is a lot to be desired in the plan even before attempts to implement it get underway. A triumph of bureaucratic newspeak. There will be a center of excellence for civilian casualties. The document that announces it and spells out some of the details leaves lots of room for maneuver when it comes to follow through. And it does not seem to apply to the Central Intelligence Agency, which pioneered drone strikes and continues to conduct them, as in the recent killing of Al-Qaeda leader Ayman al-Zawahiri. Perhaps most glaringly, on its own terms, the plan says nothing about the international law governing the conduct of hostilities and how essential rethinking the American interpretation of it clearly is. But questioning whether the reforms pan out or whether they someday come to guarantee even more humanity in warfare misses the bigger point, which is that the humanization of war can work to legitimate war, especially when it works. When it comes from the Pentagon, indeed, that is the point. And while Biden followed through on Trump's withdrawal from Afghanistan, he has re-engaged with the special forces in Somalia, where drones have also been deployed in terrorist operations. But it would be wishful thinking to conclude that any controls have been placed on ongoing war posture, especially since Biden's move have come along with doubling down on Trump's confrontational positions toward China. The Pentagon's promise of more humane war has to be put in that context. The controls that seem available concern how future wars are going to be fought, not whether a culture of restraint in fighting them at all ever takes root.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salaam alaikum, welcome to this episode of Lantern. Now, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story. Let's listen to it. There was a man in Najaf, the city of Najaf in Iraq, who lived near Imam Ali's shrine. He would go to the shrine with his son in the morning to pray, but it was sometimes difficult for his son to wake up. One day, they went to shrine before morning prayers. They noticed the poor man sitting at the shrine's entrance, hoping that the shrine pilgrims would assist and help him. "My child," the father exclaimed to his son, "why is this man sitting here?" "To beg and receive help from people," the son replied. "How much do you think this man will earn doing this?" the father asked. "Perhaps he'll earn a few dirhams?" The boy speculated. "Is he certain he will receive this amount?" his father inquired. "No, maybe he'll return empty-handed," the boy said. "My son, look, this poor man has come here at this hour of the night to obtain some potential worldly benefits, and he's hoping that the passerby will assist and help him. While we are certain of the rewards that Almighty Allah has bestowed for rising early and worshipping, and we have unquestionably believe what Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them all, said, how can we slack off in performing these acts of worship? This nice story was from Sheikh Jafar Kashiful Qita. Now, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we'll listen to the scholar's note on this story. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are concerned with the importance and significance of performing Salat in its prime time. It must be indicated, first of all, that in the Islamic religion, certain rituals have got their own prime time. And it indicates that, for example, those who are true believers and practicing Muslims can be assessed based on the practical importance they give to rituals, and among those rituals to the mandatory rituals. Because some rituals or some Islamic rites may be voluntary. Quite necessary to be done every time. However, we find that some of them are really mandatory, like, for example, performing mandatory salat. In the beginning, it must be indicated that mandatory salat is kind of verbal communication between the servant of God, any practicing Muslim, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's in Salat that the servant or the practical Muslim, practicing Muslim, comes to talk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and shows his or her devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a kind of communication, as it's a kind of communication with God, and it has its own rituals, its own rites, and its own conditions. It's highly recommended not to be delayed.
Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
And according to Islamic indications, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a piece of hadith indicated that there's no servant of God who shows his devotion and attention to the times of Salat, the prime times of Salat, unless I guarantee for him or her, three things or three jobs. First of all, the removal of afflictions. Another one is comfort at the time of death. And the third one is deliverance from the hellfire. So we find that when people attach great importance, and practically they show to be loyal to performing Salat in its prime time, every time and every day, they would be receiving, first of all, comfort in the time of danger or in the time of hardship in this world. Another one is, receiving comfort and EC death at the time of death, receiving death, and another one, I mean, which comes in the afterlife, in the world hereafter, being delivered from the hellfire. The effects of performing salat is such that, according to a piece of hadith related from Imam the 11th Imam al-Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, on the account of Abdulazim al-Hassani, the Prophet Moses, I mean the prophet of the religion Judaism, communicated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and indicated and inquired the rewards of those people who performs the salat in its prime time. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered the Prophet Moses in this way: I provide such people, I mean those people who observe performing salat in its prime time, I provide them with their needs, and I will answer them positively, and then I will make my paradise ready for them. According to Qutb al-Ravandi, there's a piece of hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said that when a calamity or any hardship is going to be sent to people because of their dissidence, there are three groups of people who would be rescued from any such danger. The first one is, the first group is the people who teach and learn the Holy Quran, I mean, who learn the Holy Quran and teach it to other people, to other Muslims. Another group is, the people, consists of the people of, believing Muslims who perform the mandatory prayers in the right time, in the prime time. And the last one, and the last group of people, consists of those people who give priority to developing and improving mosques, because mosques have got a special place and significance in the Islamic religion and Islamic civilization. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.